Hi friends, this is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. Today we're going to be looking at the first lesson of our study of James, Practical Christianity. Our first lesson is entitled Experiencing Joy in Trials. It's taken from James chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Let me read it for you. I'll be reading out of the New International Version, starting with verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all, without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. May God add his blessing to this his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to open up your word and let it speak to us. And I pray that as we study today and as I teach, that your word might be rich in us, O God, and that you might work in me and in my brothers and sisters the change that you desire from it. Work in us, O Holy Spirit. Breathe upon us fresh, O breath of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I want you to place yourself someplace in boot camp and imagine if you can, a drill sergeant barking out to green trainees saying something like, "Well, son, when you're ambushed and they start shooting at you, a grin is going to break across your face and you're going to get real happy." I think he would be crazy. And I've met a few of those drill sergeants and seem like they're crazy. But, you know, essentially that's what James is saying in our passage. He says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds in verse 2. So why should we have joy in our trials? To understand this, we need to understand the value of trials, the nature of trials, and our source of help in these trials. I'm going to consider these questions in a slightly different order than our text, so please bear with me. First, the value of trials. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. That's chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. James says, Consider it pure joy when you face trials, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. In other words, we should have joy in knowing that our trials are doing some good. They are building in us a kind of a hang-in-there attitude, one which will continue and not give up. The word translated trials in the NIV and others, or temptations in the King James Version, is the Greek word peirasmos, test or trial. But the same word can also be used for temptation or enticement to sin, thus causing a bit of confusion that James clears up in verse 13. James refers here to trials of many kinds. These may be adverse circumstances, such as being hurt by a loved one, or bereavement, or poverty, or oppression. Of these trials, these trials may be more diabolical, an actual temptation or overt seduction by Satan to sin, such as Jesus experienced in Matthew 4, 1-11. As we've learned the hard way, trials and temptations come in all sorts of shapes and sizes. James tells us to let these be a stimulus to joy in our lives. Now, when we're brand new Christians, we have genuine faith, sure enough, but our faith is innocent, untried. As faith is tried, it deepens and matures, and is able to flourish in all sorts of circumstances. And as we know God's faithfulness in various places of testing, we develop the boldness of faith that only a tried and tested faith can possess. Early in the 20th century, when people volunteered to become members of the Communist Party in countries like the U.S. or England, new recruits were given a stack of daily worker newspapers and instructed them to sell them on the street corner, and not to return until the papers were sold. Imagine the kinds of insults and abuse these green communists were subjected to. Those who continued as members of the party did so with a commitment that they had counted the cost. They were in it for the long haul. That's how they sorted out the real believers of communism from the hangers-on. So James says, count it all joy, because trials create perseverance in you. This word, variously translated perseverance, steadfastness, endurance, and patience, is the Greek word hypomone, patience, endurance, fortitude, steadfastness. The verb means to remain behind, stand one's ground, survive, remain steadfast, persevere, and also wait. Trials and temptations build a maturity and completeness in us. James says in verse 4, perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. The Greek word teleos that's used in verse 4 means having attained the end or purpose, complete, perfect. When it's used of people, it means full-grown, mature adult, or perfectly developed in a moral sense. Teleos is used here with another word, holokleros, a qualitative term which means with integrity, whole, complete, undamaged, intact, blameless. So that's the kind of faith that God is trying to build in us. Now, I've met some people, and so have you, who are trying to live as adults with a tiny Sunday school kind of faith. They just haven't grown. God intends our trials to make us complete and mature, to build integrity and wholeness in us. Have you let your trials do that? They are to complete us, so we are not lacking in anything. This brings us to discussion question 1 on verses 2 through 4. What value have trials had in your life? Have you let Satan destroy you with those trials, or allowed God to refine you? How have you changed? Now I want us to skip forward to verse 12 for a moment. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. You see, there's a promise that comes along with our trials, and that promise is the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Our trials set us back. We struggle. We complain to God sometimes. Sometimes we just grit our teeth and hang on. But we do so with the vision ahead of a reward, a promise, a laurel wreath given to the winners, those who have stood the test. And that promise stimulates and encourages perseverance in us. And so we grow in the Christian life. We move from innocent infant faith, yet untried, to faith which is tested and found true, to a confidence in God that enables us to be more than conquerors and laugh with joy at our trials, knowing that God's love for us endures and that we look forward to a crown of life. This crown is not a reward for extra service above and beyond the call of duty. It is the crown that consists of eternal life itself. You know, we have that life now. We look forward to the words at the end of the journey, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord." The joy of life in His immediate presence forever. Now, we've examined the value of trials. Now let's consider the nature of those trials in verses 13 through 15. Let me read those verses. "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." When we get into trouble, it seems like two questions tumble out of our mouths. "What did I ever do to deserve this?" And, "Why is God doing this to me?" Now, we know that God allows evil in the world. That's part of Him allowing us our free will. Did God create evil? No. He created the possibility for evil. But that is not the same as creating evil. Let's rephrase that statement. Does God create injustice and unrighteousness? Of course not. He stands diametrically opposed to injustice and unrighteousness, to evil of all kinds. James applies this by asserting that God does not tempt us with evil in order to see if we will fall. It is with this negative sense of to tempt with evil that James asserts, "No one should say, 'God is tempting me.'" In the same way, Jesus taught His disciples to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." God tests us to strengthen and confirm us in our faith. But the evil in our struggles doesn't come from God. He can't be tempted by evil and never tempts with evil Himself. Which leads us to discussion question two. Why do people blame God for evil? Does God tempt us with evil? Does He tempt sinful people with evil? Why does He allow people to sin? And why does He allow evil to exist at all? Of course, what we're talking about here is the problem of evil, which has vexed philosophers for many years. Essentially, God gives us the freedom to love of our own volition. Otherwise, we'd be robots. So if he gives us freedom, He gives us the freedom to do well, to do right, to love Him, or to do wrong if we choose to. Without freedom, there's no temptation. There's no sin. But neither is there love. Not an easy thing to understand. But when you think about it, it makes sense. Let's look at verse 14 now. Evil inside. The source of evil is something inside us. Verse 14, "Everyone is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed." Now, we don't like this sort of teaching, of course. We want to believe that man is basically good and that evil is an aberration not inherent in man, but the Bible seems to indicate the opposite. Let me read a few verses. First of all, Genesis 6:5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Matthew 15:19-20. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean. And then finally, Romans 3:9-10, which is quoting Psalm 14:3. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles are alike, are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. These verses and others are at the root of what is known as the doctrine of original sin. As St. Augustine has expressed it, all men inherit natural corruption from Adam. God created man in his own image, Genesis 1:27, and declared his creation very good. But Adam and Eve sinned, and they and their offspring fell from the original goodness in which God had created them. Only Jesus was without sin, according to Hebrews 4:15. Only he could say, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, John 14:30. You see, our sins that we hang on to create footholds for the devil, Ephesians 4:27. But in Christ there was no foothold of the evil one, only a single-minded love for his Father. So let's talk about this inner battle a little bit more. Though there are many evidences of God's good creation, yet this fallenness or depravity extends to every part of man's nature. When we receive Christ as our Savior and Lord, there is a desire for God in the inner person. But at the same time, there is a war raging within us, St. Paul wrote in Romans 7. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. It is the life of the Spirit within us that delivers us from the power of sin within us, Romans 8:1-17. But this is a gradual process. It's called, in theological terms, sanctification. Let me read you a few verses that talk about this process of God delivering us from the power of sin. First, from 1 Corinthians 3:17-18. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This ever-increasing happens as we keep our eyes on Jesus. Now in Ephesians 4:13, Paul writes, until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This process of teaching and refining keeps going on. 2 Peter 1:4. He's talking about the Word of God. Through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape from the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You see, God's promises work in us a healing and a cleansing. And finally, 1 John 1:9, one of my most used verses. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Well, I hope you're getting the picture. I'm trying to spell it out for you and some of the reasons for this. But let's talk about double-mindedness now in verses 5-11. I'll read it first, and then we'll talk about it. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way the rich man will fade away, even while he goes about his business. James introduces two powerful ideas in this letter. Number one, we are tempted by the evil desires that remain in us. Verse 14. And, two, double-mindedness keeps us from receiving God's wisdom and strength. Double-minded translates the Greek word dipsychos, doubting, hesitating, literally double-minded. Until we come to the place where we are willing to face up to the sins that hang on in our lives, we continue to experience the inner war that St. Paul alluded to. Until we surrender our evil desires to God and let Him work on them, we are patsies for sin's temptations. But trials have a way of forcing the issue, of making push come to shove. And when we have no other place to wriggle out of, in our extremity, God helps us identify those parts of our character that are sinful and wrong. We are able to identify those unsurrendered desires that Satan entices and leads us into sin. And at those times, God grants us the ability to repent and see the hold of those sins break and lose their power. Unless we come through these difficult testing times, we don't sort out our priorities and become single-minded in our love for God. Our faith remains stunted and crippled by our double-mindedness, and we remain spiritual babies. So in a real way, we can look back on our trials with pure joy, since it is in those times that God is able to get our attention, help us make new commitments, and embark in new directions. So let's look at discussion question 3, based on verses 5 through 8. How do trials help cure us of double-mindedness? How do trials help us grow in faith? Now let's move on to verses 16 through 17 for a moment. I'll read it. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. No, God's testings don't lead us into sin. He allows testing in order to deliver us from sin. The temptation comes from the evil desires that are within us. Instead, God sends us good and perfect gifts. Notice how God is described in verse 17, the Father of the heavenly lights. It's an interesting phrase that indicates God's role as the creator of the universe. He is the light of lights. Next, we see a phrase which indicates that God does not change. The King James puts it very literally, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Have you ever wondered what that meant? Well, variableness, variation, or change, is translated those ways, is translated from the Greek word paralogi, change or variation. It's a rare word, only used here in the New Testament. It's used in Greek for the setting of teeth in a saw, or for stones set alternately, for a sequence of beacons or seasons. So this phrase, shadow of turning, refers to the variation in shadows when an object is turned in relationship to the light source. The point is that God the Father does not change or vary. He is immutable. Now, this probably doesn't make too much difference to you unless you consider what happens when you teach, as do the Latter-day Saints, that God changes, that He was once a human being who progressed to Godhood. This passage teaches clearly and unequivocally that God does not change. The reason, of course, that James mentions this is that he is making the point that God is committed to good and perfect gifts, not temptation to evil. God is seeking our good and our perfecting, not our failure and downfall. Okay, now that we've understood the value of trials, let's go back to verses 5 through 8 to understand our need for wisdom. Let me read 5 through 8. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all that he does. So what are we to do when we're pressed to the wall and our sins and our weaknesses lie exposed? We ask God for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, says in verse 5, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. When we ask people for wisdom, sometimes we hear the judgment instead, "Oh, I told you so." But it's not that way with God. He says, without finding fault. And we have a very clear promise. It will be given to him. There's a condition to the promise, however. We must ask with a clear commitment and faith. Unless we deal with our mixed motives and sins, we won't be able to hear wisdom even if God speaks to us. Coming to God without repenting of and forsaking the sin that divides our allegiances won't work either. Adversity and trial have a way of clarifying the issues and highlighting the decisions we need to make. Faith flourishes when we come to a place of a single mind about the things of God, a place where doubt and indecision does not disable action, but where clear single-mindedness enables it. This brings us to discussion question 4. What is the promise to claim in verse 5? What is the condition attached to this promise in verse 6? How do trials help us receive this wisdom? Okay, now let's move on towards the end of this passage, chapter 1, verse 18. The passage closes with a wonderful statement of God's grace and mercy towards us, despite our bent to sinning. Let me read verse 18. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. James speaks of the new birth that we have received from God. We'll consider this passage more fully in lesson 2. But the point is clear, my friend. God has chosen to give you birth. He knows about your struggles and sin. They are no surprise to him. Your sins are why Jesus died. Jesus bore your sins on the cross and redeemed you. And your trials and temptations have meaning. They are leading you towards God's wholeness within. You are God's choice. He has life for you and a plan to be a first fruits, a harbinger, a herald of a new age. God himself chose to give you birth. What a wonder. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your patience in refining me through my trials. Sometimes in the middle of them it seemed hard to thank you, but I thank you now, O Lord. I thank you for helping me really to know you better now. Continue to have mercy on me as I grow. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.